certainly wish you a good evening. Thank you so much for coming out to worship God tonight. I enjoyed the singing yesterday and singing tonight. It's been a blessing to worship God in song together, and I'm thankful to God for the privilege of so doing. I want to get right down to it. Let's talk about the future. What's coming in the future? And you know, within an hour, less than an hour, there's going to be a debate beginning on national television. Estimates are that over 100 million people may be viewing that debate. And what is that debate about? It's about which candidate would be the best for the future of America, the immediate future of America. And with no disrespect intended, because I love this country and want its future to be one that is brighter rather than darker, I'm talking about events that are more permanent than that even. Let's talk about the future as it relates to my death and yours. And let's talk about the future as it relates to His coming. Because those two events are permanent. Whatever condition I'm in when I die in the future is going to be the condition I'm in the future forever. There will be no escaping it. And whatever condition I'm in when He comes back is the condition I'm going to be in for the future for forever. And so is there any way for me, for you to be prepared for the future? And the answer is yes. But where do I go to find the information that tells me how to get prepared for the future? I go back to the Bible. Now, there's a reason you can go back to a book that's almost 2,000 years old since the New Testament was given, generally speaking. And certain parts of this book right here go back even thousands of years before that. Why is this book equipped to prepare you and me for the future when it's such an ancient book? Well, because it was given by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And thus, here's where I go. Now, there's so many events we could find in this book that would prepare us for certain aspects of life, but there's one pivotal event that has to do with your future and mine, and I want to think about it with me now. It is the cross. Were it not for that event in the past, there would not even be any need for us to be here tonight. Take all the songbooks and throw them in an incinerator and burn them all up. Take all the Bibles and burn them all up. If He really didn't die on the cross as the Son of God, if He really did not rise from the dead on the third day as the Son of God, then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, you're still in your sins, your faith is vain. That's how significant this event is. And since there is a debate going on tonight, the thought crossed my mind as I was going over this message. You know, some of the things that we're discussing tonight, in fact, all of them in certain ways are beyond debate. They're undebatable. And I want you to focus on some things that are beyond debate with me tonight, some things that are absolutely certain. As you and I survey the wondrous cross of Christ, we see the need of a sacrifice for sin, and we see the need for it to be, notice, a sinless sacrifice. Now, why does the cross, why does the one dying on the cross need to be sinless? Because you and I are sinful. How do I know that sin has become a part of my life? Listen to this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Listen to this little parenthetical expression from 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man that sinneth not. Listen to Romans 3 and verse 10. For there is none righteous, no, not one. For how many? Verse 23 declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is a need for a sacrifice for your sins and mine. And I want you to notice that we need someone who's never sinned. Moses, you're a very good man. Can you be my sacrifice? No, I cannot. I have sinned against God. and I need a sacrifice for me. Abraham, what about you? You're a very good man. Can you be my sacrifice? No, I cannot. I lied on more than one occasion, and I committed sin. I need a Savior to save me. Name any name you want to name from Scripture. I don't care who it is. And I'm telling you right now, it's undebatable. There is no one but Christ who can be your sacrifice and mine. And I notice that the Bible makes it clear that He is a sinless sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, what? Yet, without sin. And then if you'll go in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7, zoom in on verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 7. Our high priest is here and described as, notice, holy, harmless, undefiled. Notice this, separate from sinners. He's not even in the category of the sinners. He is separate from that category of sinners. And He's made higher than the heavens. And notice in contrast to those Old Testament priests, He did not need daily, as they did, to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. No, He did not need to do that. He was sinless, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 affirms as much. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that under those who look for Him shall He appear the second time, watch this, without sin unto salvation. I know that He's a sinless sacrifice, but I want you to notice next. I can prove to you beyond debate that He was a single sacrifice and that His singular sacrifice was sufficient once and for all to remove sins. Now, I can't say that about those Old Testament sacrifices, can I? Because look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, plural, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. He asks in verse 2, if those sacrifices of old had been able to make the comers thereunto perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers once purged, they wouldn't have had any more conscience of their sins. Why did they have to keep offering sacrifices year after year after year after year? Because those sacrifices, according to verse 4, could never take away sins in and of themselves by themselves. In fact, what did we just notice in the passage from Hebrews 7:27? Those Old Testament high priests offered up sacrifices, plural, first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. Jesus, according to the last part of verse 27, did this once. He only needed to do it once. And look at Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in what? Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I'm not one that does the laundry all that often, but I know that when you do laundry, there is sometimes a disappointment at your first attempt to remove a stain from a garment. You say, that didn't eliminate it to my satisfaction. I'm going to have to wash it again and then maybe try it a third time with a different kind of a detergent or cleansing agent. Now, Jesus' blood has to be applied how many times for your sin-stained soul and mind? How many applications of the blood of Christ does it require for a man to be completely spotless? One. Just one. In fact, this is the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Just once. That's all it took. And then an illustration that's very helpful to me, and I can easily see this in my mind. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Every priest standeth, notice the position, he's in a standing, officiating position, he's still working. The ETH in the King James signifies a continual action here. So every priest of the Old Testament standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice is, plural, which can never take away sins. Now, your contrast. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what? Sat. He sat down. I'm done. What is it that you cried, Lord, when you were hanging on the cross? It is finished. It's finished. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, and he offered the sacrifice. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10 says, "For by one offering forever has he perfected them that are sanctified." And so there's a singular sacrifice that can save you, and there's no debating that. Now notice in the next place. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. If you go back to the Old Testament in your mind with me, you'll remember that Abram had waited for a long time for Isaac to come along, and his name Abraham thus came, and Isaac finally came, and then Isaac grows up to a certain age, which we're not told the exact age, but he's old enough to carry wood. So Abraham has waited a long time for this boy. He finally comes, finally grows up, and God says, "Abraham, take him into the land of Moriah and kill him." Now, some of us might have said, whoa, slow down, God. I don't think you've thought this through. If I kill him, there goes your covenant promise, your seed promise. Abraham never did quibble with God. Why not? Have you ever wondered why he didn't say, "Well, wait, God, Isaac doesn't have any offspring yet. If I kill him, well, your promise has failed." You know what Hebrews 11:19 reveals about this? It's astonishing. Counting, this says of Abraham, he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. And he actually did figuratively rise up from the dead. And so here is, now have you ever asked yourself this? How could Abraham believe so confidently that God could raise Isaac from the dead? How many recorded resurrections do you read of between Genesis 1 and Genesis 21 right before Abraham is told to do this in Genesis 22? How many recorded resurrections do you read of in the first 21 chapters of Genesis? Zero. How did Abraham know God could raise a man from the dead if he'd never seen it done, never read of it being done, never heard of it being done? Because he spelled his God with a capital G, and he said, "You know what? If God can make a man from the dust of the earth, I reckon he can bring a man back from dead, from death. If he can infuse life into him, he could do it again if he dies." And Abraham believed that. But you know what? He didn't have to actually bury his son Isaac that day, because there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and God told Abraham to not kill Isaac, but to offer up the ram in the stead of his son. I read about an ancient lawgiver and king who said, "From now on in this kingdom, anyone caught committing adultery will be brought before this tribunal and have both eyes burned out with a hot poker." Not long after the decree had been made known, here come the soldiers with the first known violators of this decree. And wouldn't you know it, the king's own son is one of the violators. And the soldiers whispered among themselves, will he go ahead and carry out the punishment, or will he make an exception because his son's involved? And they were thinking that he would probably make an exception. The king listens to the evidence. He says, "I cannot gainsay this evidence. It's evident that my son is guilty. The punishment must begin. Let his eyes be burned out with a hot poker." And so he watched his son kneel down. He watched them prop open his son's eye. And he watched them place the glowing tip of that poker against the flesh of his son's eye. And then he heard the screams. Screaming out in agony. His son is screaming out in pain. And the king says, stop it right now. See, told you he's going to let him off the hook. He'll let him get by with losing only one eye. You just watch. The king said, "The law requires that two eyes be given as a penalty for this offense. One eye has already been given. Two eyes are required. as the boy's father, I reserve the right to give one of mine eyes in his place. And so kneeling down, the king allowed them to prop his eye open and placed the poker against the flesh of his eye, and he screamed out in agony. He was willing to offer one of his eyes as a substitute for his sons. Can I ask you something? As touching as that story is, did Jesus just offer you and me one of his eyes? My precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all that I might live. Jesus Christ bled out for you and me. I've always been touched by the story I heard about some parents that told their boy, hey, your brother's very, very sick, and you just so happen to have the same blood type that he has, and he needs a blood transfusion to live. Will you make a donation? And the boy said, I will do it for my brother. Yes, I will do it. And they're getting ready to take the blood on that particular day that was scheduled. And the little boy, with tears welling up in his eyes, looked up at his daddy and he said, Daddy, how long will it be? And he said, what do you mean, how long will it be? How long does the procedure last? He said, no, after they start taking my blood, how long will it be until I die? Until you die. Son, they're not taking all of your blood. They're just taking a portion of it. That's, the word donation doesn't mean all. But I'm touched by that because the little boy was willing to give it all, to give every ounce of blood he had for his brother and keep him alive. Jesus Christ bled out for you and me. And as I see him on the cross with my mind's eye of faith, and I see him dripping blood from his head, his hands, and his feet, I cannot help but be moved by why he's doing it. That's for me. He's my substitute. I deserve to die the second death. And so he was willing to die this death. That's why I love 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also, notice, not Moses, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Joseph, not Jeremiah or one of the prophets. For Christ also hath, notice, once, there's your singularity again emphasized, suffered, why? For sins, and then watch this language, the just for the unjust. Yes. He bled out for you and for me. And when you think about this sacrifice, think about the submissive nature of it. One thing is certain. Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross if that's what the Father's will was. You remember he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. But I want you to notice something that you may or may not have plugged into this in your mind. As you picture Jesus in Gethsemane, how do you picture his emotional state? What do you see in your mind when you picture him saying the words, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How do you envision him saying those words? I don't have to speculate. I've got scripture that tells me how he said them. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse number 7. When the Bible emphasizes that Jesus did live in a fleshly body, who in the days of his flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, John 1:14. And as such, in a fleshly body, he would have suffered all of the pains that you and I would suffer, physically speaking at least, when it comes to being whipped and nailed to a tree. And if you really stop and think about it, according to Hebrews 5:7, the emotional suffering and trauma started even before the physical pain. Look at the language in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, would you notice the phrase next in Scripture? How did he offer up those prayers and supplications? With what? Little tears welling up in his eyes and then just not dropping down? No. This isn't the kind of tears that form but never cascade down the face. with strong crying and tears. What's the hardest you've ever cried? I can think of some moments in my lifetime when I've wept and I've sobbed. I've wailed. Jesus Christ, can you see Him with your eyes of faith? Do you see Him there in the garden with strong crying and tears, saying, Father, if it's possible. Now, I know that He did that when He made the supplications, because look at verse 7, the rest of the verse. When He'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death. And He was heard and that He feared. But though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He submitted to the will of the Father in heaven and said, Father, I will do it. No man will take my life from me. I'll lay it down willingly. John 10:18. Jesus Christ was willing to become your substitutionary sacrifice. He submitted to God's will in order to do so. Now, that's just one part of His suffering. I want you to go to Luke chapter 22 with me. Dr. Luke, you're inspired, and you're the only biblical writer that mentions this phenomenon of the bloody sweat. Is it possible, Dr. Luke, Brother Luke, that you're mentioning this is indeed for medical reasons? If you'll notice Luke 22, and you zoom in on verse number 42, Father, if thou be willing, picture him sobbing, strong crying, tears, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The angel then comes and strengthens him from heaven. But then notice, his agony is not over. Verse 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was what? Was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some have suggested, well, that just means his sweat drops were as big as blood drops. But it seems like a rather odd analogy. Why wouldn't you just say they were huge sweat drops? There is something that is rare, but it's well documented in the medical community. In fact, McClintock and Strong in their Encyclopedia of Religious Literature even discuss some more modern-day cases than the time of Christ, in which people have experienced something called hematidrosis. Tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can burst, thus mixing blood with sweat and thus making it possible for rare circumstances to show people sweating out a sweat that has blood intermingled therewith. I'm promising you this. There's never been anyone under any more stress than was Jesus Christ on the event that led up to His crucifixion, and the sense of, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? All of that for You and for me. And so I know that His sweat was a part of His suffering in one way or another. Then there's this simple statement in John 19:1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. Now, some have suggested occasionally that we as preachers should never visit the physical suffering of Christ in His scourging, because there were many people who suffered physical scourging. We should never visit the physical suffering of Christ in His crucifixion, because many people suffered physical pain in their crucifixion. Well, I would agree with this. We should never spotlight only the physical suffering of Christ as if that's the only thing that matters. But I'm going to disagree with those who say we shouldn't focus on the suffering of Christ. Can I ask you to go back to that verse we had up on the screen just a moment ago? This one, Hebrews 5, 7 and following. What's verse 8 say again? Hebrews 5, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He, what? Suffered. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter. Notice chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, what do you want us to know about Jesus in verse 21? He says, hereunto are you called, because Christ also, what? Suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Is this the last time, Peter, you're going to mention the suffering of Christ? Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once what? Suffered for sins. What about chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Please don't tell me that it's wrong for a preacher to emphasize the physical suffering of Christ because I have an inspired writer who's doing that. Someone might ask, well, why didn't they give us a blow-by-blow description of scourging if they really wanted us to know what a scourging involved and know about the physical agony associated with it? Why didn't they give a blow-by-blow description of it? Well, let me ask you a question. Did the people of the first century know what a scourging was? Did they already know what was involved in a scourging? Well, sure. They didn't need anyone to explain it to them because they'd grown up in an environment where it was practiced in their vicinity and within their knowledge, so they knew what a scourging was. So John didn't have to say, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and by the way, a scourging means this, because they knew what a scourging meant. But you and I, how many of us have ever seen someone scourged actually, physically? Probably not many of us, if any of us. So maybe there's something to be said about this scourging that requires my attention. And do you know how powerful the Word of God can be? It was almost 40 years ago, maybe longer, when I was a teenager in Noblesville, Indiana, and gospel preacher V.P. Black came to hold a gospel meeting where my dad was the local preacher. And as a teenage boy, I remember hearing this phrase. I've never gotten it out of my consciousness. He talked about our Lord having His hands most likely tied above His head to a post. And I know some of the movies try to depict it being more down on the ground near a stump, but I really believe there's more evidence for fastening His hands above His head to the post, the whipping post. And they took this scourge, this whip. This whip was often connected or embedded with bone and stone, sharp bone and stone, so that when it would come down across the back, it would not only bruise, it would lacerate, it would tear the skin. And so I'm listening to Brother Black tell about all of this. And I'd sung Jesus Loved Me all my life growing up, and I knew He loved me, but I'm starting to really, for the first time, pay attention to just how much. He's not even to Calvary yet. They haven't driven a nail in Him yet, and they're beating Him across the back. And this is what Brother Black said. The scourging victims would often have their skin hanging in long ribbons of flesh until their shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. And with every blow, the flesh would quiver. The muscles would mutilate. The tissues would be torn. Can you see it? You say, I don't want to see it, preacher. I don't want to see it. No, the devil doesn't want you to see it either. Because if you really see it, you can't stay the same. You're going to become either more like Christ or going to become more hard-hearted to what He did for you. The scourging of Jesus Christ should never be forgotten. Imagine them scourging Him and then putting His garment back on Him so the blood and the wounds can start clotting to that garment so they can rip it off of Him again and throw Him down on an old rugged cross. I read also in my Bible about the pain of slapping and smiting. Go with me to Matthew's account, if you will. And I want to show you Matthew 27. I'm going to go ahead and fast forward to that one. You can read Matthew 26 and read about them spitting in His face and buffeting Him and saying, prophesy, who smote thee? And then we read in the very next chapter in Matthew 27 and verse number 29 that the Bible says, when they'd platted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King." Oh, you're a king, are you? Well, let's bow before the king. It was absolutely mocking and insulting. And as you think about the spitting and the humiliation that we read about in verse 30 of Matthew 27, they spit upon him, took the reed, and then smote him on the head with it. Now, if we took just one person from this assembly tonight and lined them up at the back door and blindfolded them and said, "Okay, everyone, as you leave, please spit in the face of the blindfolded person at the back," how long do you think it would be before someone would call the authorities on us? You can't treat human beings that way. Oh, I agree, you shouldn't. But they treated the Son of God that way. Spit in his face. Now, there are many people that you might have been angry enough at to perhaps even consider spitting in their face, but can you imagine the audacity it takes to spit in the face of God in the flesh? This is unbelievable that men could ever do this. And then think about the scoffing. The scoffing that takes place. Jesus Christ has people, while he's in the midst of pain and agony, standing beneath his cross, scoffing at him, ridiculing him, and wanting him to know they're glad to see that he's dying. In Matthew chapter 27, look at it in verse number 31. After they'd mocked him, they took the robe from off of him, put his own raiment on him, led him away to crucify him. They're not done torturing him yet. They haven't even nailed him to a tree yet. And when they finally get to the point of nailing him to the tree, would you look at verse 39? They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aren't you the one that was going to destroy the temple and then build it back in 3 days? That was you, right? Oh, you look really powerful enough to do that. Look at you." The chief priests are among those saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Well, he saved others. We're so sick and tired of hearing about how he saved others. He can't even save himself. Look at him. This is your Messiah. They're mocking him. Now, I'd like to think that you would never think of doing this. But let me just ask you to imagine this. Imagine you have an enemy and you go to his bed when he's on his deathbed, and you stand at the foot of his bed in the hospital. You sneak into his room when no nurse knows you're there, and you stand at the foot of your enemy's bed and you start saying, "Suffer, die. I hope you're suffering. Get up. You're not so big and bad now, are you? Come on, get up. What's wrong with you?" Can you imagine doing that to someone you don't like? I wouldn't dream of treating my, quote, worst enemy that way. But these people are treating the very Son of God that way. Now, for an era of smartphones, there's never been so much dumb stuff being done in our world, perhaps. Or maybe it's always been done, there's just been no one to document and record it on their phones. But be that as it may, some years ago, there were some boys that thought it would be funny to take the stray dog that they had found and to film themselves taking that stray dog by its legs and body slamming it into the ground, and you could hear the dog yelp. Then they would jump up in the air and land with their weight on the dog, and you could hear him yelp. They slapped that dog, kicked that dog, punched that dog. And how long do you think it took for them to take it down off of YouTube? Not long. It was up there just long enough for people to find out it was up there, and they yanked it so fast. And they should have. Brother, I want to ask you a question. Would you be more likely and more easily moved to tears to watch someone doing that to a dog, or to think about it being done to your Savior, the very Son of God? can't believe they would treat the Son of God that way. I don't want to think about Him being treated that way. And I certainly, it's hard for me to hear these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That sense of separation felt by the Lord had to be the most painful thing of all, not the physical pain. You know, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, when they bring their victim to the priest to sacrifice it, they didn't say, hey, before we slay this lamb, why don't you hand me that whip over there and let's beat it for a while first. They didn't kick at it and scratch at it and gouge at its eyes and punch it in the face and spit in its face. No. They didn't do that to lambs. But behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, they did that to Him. And He was no ordinary man. He was the very Son of God. Now, I want you to notice His sacrifice was not only, thankfully, a suffering sacrifice. Thankfully, it is a saving sacrifice. But that introduces the final part of our message tonight. I would say that the good portion of the evangelical, conservative, quote-unquote, denominational, religious world would not quibble with much of what I've said to this point about the cross of Christ being where it's at for salvation. The question is, when does the sacrifice that was made on the cross save me? And the answer to that question is seen in this very simple chart. And you know, God made things so simple, I see no need to complicate them. It would be wrong to try to complicate the simplicity of what God said. And so here's the bottom line. There is a what to salvation, and there is a when to salvation. There's a what, and there is a when. Now I want you to consider this, if you will, please. What is it that brings remission of sins into my life or your life? What is capable of granting me remission of sins? Would I put here, do enough good deeds and you can finally wipe out your sin debt? No. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I could never be saved by doing enough good things to say, God, You owe me salvation. I've wiped out my sin debt. No, I need blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And then we've already learned from Hebrews 10, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So is there any blood I can put in this part of the chart that would be powerful enough to give me this remission of sins? Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There you go. Christ said, my blood can give you what you need. But when will it do that? And you know, what can wash away my sins? We sing it all the time. What can wash away my sins? And we answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's scriptural. Revelation 1:5. He washed us, He loosed us from our sins in His own blood. I know that His blood is what washes away my sins. I want you to notice, is there anything that would purge my conscience? I don't like feeling guilty about my past and knowing that I've done things that I feel so ashamed of in my past. Good news. If you've done something you're ashamed of in your past, your conscience can be purged from feeling the guilt of that transgression. But the only thing that can do that is this, the blood. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Christ can purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Again, if I stopped right here, the conservative, so-called evangelical religious world would, generally speaking, not disagree with one iota of what I've said. When does the blood of Christ do these things? True or false? There are some religious preachers in our world tonight who would put in this blank, pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart and this will happen to you, right? Isn't that what they would say? What scripture would they give for that advice? Some of them would tell you that if you say enough Hail Marys or count enough beads or do enough things that you could finally wash your sins away by the merit of your deeds. Here's what the Bible says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for this, the remission of sins. Someone says, you're contradicting yourself. You said the blood is what brings remission of sins. That's exactly right. When does the blood bring remission of sins? When someone believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and these people in Acts 2 obviously now did, or they wouldn't have cared that they'd killed him, they now are convicted, hey, we killed the Son of God. What do we do? Is there anything to do now that we've killed the Son of God? Yes, repent of doing that and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is what the Bible says do. Now, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when does the blood of Jesus wash my sins away? I know the answer because my Bible tells me so. I go back to the Bible. Acts 22:16. Saul of Tarsus is approached by a preacher named Ananias. And I think it important that I mention this little tidbit of information to you. In Acts 9, when Ananias was told who he was looking for, this is what God told Ananias. You're looking for Saul. Tarsus tells him where he lived. Behold, he prayeth. You're looking for a praying man in that house. All right. Ananias gets to the house where Saul is praying, and I'm suggesting to you this. If salvation is available, if the blood of Christ can wash my sins away by means of a prayer, this would have been, in order to become a Christian, this would have been the first and best opportunity for Ananias to say, hey, stay right where you are, keep praying, but now repeat after me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Amen. Did Ananias come upon the praying man Saul and instruct him to say the sinner's prayer? Yes or no? What did he tell him? Get up. Arise. Get up from what you're doing, your prayer. And what? Do what instead? Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on God's name, and that's when the blood washes your sins away. Now, 1 Peter 3:21, we mentioned this passage already in this gospel meeting. Baptism does also now save us. No, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good what? Conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, when does my conscience get purged by the blood of Christ? When I am baptized and saved, my conscience is then purged by Christ's blood. I want to give you an Old Testament example as I close. 2 Kings 5. Naaman, you've got something that you can't do anything about. And no man or group of men on earth can do anything about your condition. You're a leper. And you need what only God can give. Cleansing. They didn't have the cure for leprosy back then. The only way to cleanse the leper at that time was by divine miraculous power. And so Naaman is told, what you need is the power of God, and when you get that, your flesh will come again to thee. When would the power of God give him this? Go wash in Jordan 7 times. That's simple enough. That is when God's power will do this to you. You want to be clean? Thou shalt be clean by the power of God when you go wash in Jordan 7 times. Now, when Naaman came up after the 7th dip, did he strut and crow and say, am I not brilliant? I came up with a plan to save myself. I thought, if I'll just dip 7 times in the Jordan River, I'll be cleansed. He didn't come up with that. Who would have ever come up with that? He learned that from God. And when he did what God said do, in the way God said do it, he got what only God could give. Now, I've changed this chart. Notice the what and when of Naaman's cleansing. I've changed two words on it, grace and faith. Grace, Naaman didn't deserve to be cleansed. It's unmerited favor. When did Naaman receive the benefits of the grace of God? When he, in faith, went and did what God said do. And the same thing can be said for this chart. Instead of the what and when of salvation, we changed it to grace and faith. The blood of Christ is the ultimate exhibition of God's grace. It is the only thing that can give you this. And yet, when is the grace applied to give you this? When you are willing to do this. That's what the Bible says. And who am I to change it? Now, I want to tell you as I close out tonight a story that I heard first when I was a student at Freed Hardeman, when it was still a college. I was sitting there in chapel one day, and we had a guest speaker. I couldn't tell you his name. I don't remember exactly what he looked like, but I've never forgotten what he said that day. He told the story, and since the day that he told it, by the way, I've been informed by other people about this story. In fact, one of my students went and bought him a used Bible somewhere, and inside that Bible just so happened to be a laminated newspaper article telling about this story and giving even more details than I had access to, even more details than that speaker had mentioned. And so, this is the story that that speaker told us. Picture this. Two boys, Christian college campus, decades ago when Coke bottles were thick glass bottles. I mean thick, hard glass. These boys have nowhere to be at that time, no class to attend, so they're just killing time. And they're taking these Coke bottles, which they've consumed the contents of already, and they're throwing them down the hallway, skipping them down the hall, firing them down the hall to try to keep them from hitting the wall on either side. And one boy cocks his wrist and he aims carefully and he lets that Coke bottle fly and it is shooting down that hall like a missile. When a boy down the hall decides it's time for him to go somewhere and he steps into the hall, right into the path of that missile, it hits him in the temple. He crumples to the ground. They take him to the emergency room. He leaves Vanderbilt Hospital that day, that afternoon, and that night he began hemorrhaging and died. The boy that threw that Coke bottle on that day was not trying to harm anyone, not trying to hurt a fly, much less a human being. Yet the boy, he's still dead, and his parents are heartbroken. You took the only child they had. You killed him. The boy's expelled from school. Some time goes by, and he's informed that the parents of the boy that you killed want to meet with you. How do you prepare for that meeting? Oh, you know what they could say to you and what you deserve to hear is, do you have any idea what you've done? We will not see our son graduate from college. No, we'll never see him in his cap and gown graduating. And that means we won't see him standing at the front of a church building waiting expectantly for his bride to come around the corner and come down the aisle. And since we don't have a son to get married to someone, that means you've taken away our grandchildren possibilities. Thank you very much. How do you sleep at night? No Father's Day calls or cards, no Mother's Day calls or cards, no Thanksgiving turkey together anymore. You've just absolutely taken away something from us for the rest of our lives. Hope you're satisfied. Oh, he would have deserved to hear that. And he fully expected that he might. The father speaks up. My wife and I know that you didn't mean to kill our son. We know it was an accident. But we know something else too. We know that when you became a Christian and became a member of the church you read about in the New Testament, your physical family got so angry at you they disowned you and told you not to come home anymore. That you weren't welcome there and that you were dead to them. My wife and I can never replace our son. We know that. But we came here today to tell you that we'd like to adopt you as our own. We want you to feel like you could call us mom and dad if you want to. And if you want to come to our house for Thanksgiving, we'll cut the turkey together and enjoy it. You're welcome at our house anytime. Could you have done that, Dad? Would you have done that? Could you have done it for your child? I probably would have been so angry at what happened to take away my child. The last thought on my mind would have been, make this child that killed my child, adopt him as my own? What? And then, look, when I first heard this in college, I didn't even have children yet. So I didn't have any real appreciation for how much you could love a child. Now that I do have children, oh, I'm so moved by this story because here's someone that said, yes, we loved our son, you killed him, but we'd like to adopt you and make you our son. God says you, starting with me and coming forward for every accountable individual here today at least, you killed my son because your sins necessitated his suffering. You put him on the cross, and yet you know what? I want to adopt you and make you my child. I'm told by those who've been there and seen it, there's a home, or was a home, where there was a fireplace with a mantle above it and two photos, two portraits hanging above it. One of them, the boy that died, their biological son. The other portrait, the boy that killed him. The boy they adopted as their son. I would love to see you tonight. Go back to the cross, take up your cross, and be adopted into the family of God. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, all of them. There won't be one left. But you need to know how to respond. Don't just get emotional about the cross and leave here. You get emotional about it and then obey the gospel in a rational way, like they did on Pentecost, and you will be saved. If you've already been saved by the blood of Christ, but you've been crucifying the Son of God afresh by the way that you've lived your life, please, I'm begging you without apology, take up your cross, come back to the Savior, and confess your sins, and do it right now. Do it without delay. Do it for the one who bled and died for you. As together we stand and sing, won't you come to the one who bled for you? Please, won't you?
Why do you wait to